James chapter 3, we'll take the time to read the entire chapter. And with the Lord's Word open before us, let's still our hearts in a word of prayer. And let's all pray and ask the Lord to speak to us through the reading and the preaching of His Word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the Word of God tonight, that it is inerrant and infallible, that it is quick and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we ask of Thee, O Lord, that Thy Spirit would take the sword tonight and apply it to our hearts. We do invite Thee, O Lord, to take a dealing with our souls. We thank Thee that we need not fear the dealings of God with our souls, because we know that we have a Savior in glory. We know that we have one who intercedes for us with His precious blood. So, Lord, our desire tonight is to examine our own hearts and to have Thy Spirit search our hearts and to enable us to come clean when sin is exposed, to repent of it, to plead the blood over it, and then to go forward with Thee in the faith and in the confidence that our sins are forgiven. Lord, deal with us, we pray. We know that in this epistle we're dealing with a very sharp sword, but Lord, we invite You to take it and apply it to our hearts and minister to every heart need this evening. I do ask, O Lord, that it will please Thee to cleanse me from my sins and fill me with Thy Spirit. May it please Thee to touch my lips with that coal from the altar. Grant me, O Lord, above all things, unction from on high, so that I may be a vessel fit for Thy use. And may it please Thee as well, O Lord, to grant to me strength of heart and clarity of thought and speech. And may Thy Word go forth in the power and demonstration of Thy Spirit. May we be saved from cunning words of man's wisdom. But Lord, may we hear the message that Thou wouldst have for Thy people at this hour. Speak to us now, O Lord, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. James chapter 3, we begin in verse 1. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell, where every kind of beasts, and of birds, and of serpents, and of things in the sea is tamed, and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of chapter 3 And we know the Lord will add His blessing to this reading from His Word for His name's sake. As you are very familiar by now with the truth that James defines pure religion and undefiled before God as compassion and as purity. Compassion manifested by visiting and ministering to those in need. Purity manifested by keeping oneself unspotted from the world. We have in the course of our studies been considering the fact that pure religion really is the manifestation of gospel power. And that power affects the whole man. That power affects every part of man. It affects a person's point of view. It affects how he views God, how he views sin, how he views himself, how he views his circumstances. That is all changed by the power of the gospel. It affects a man's actions, what he does, what he doesn't do, and how he does it. James' whole point in chapter 2 is that the internal workings of faith produce actions. And where those actions are missing, faith must be presumed to be dead. And dead faith is not a saving faith. If dead faith were a saving faith, you could say that the gospel then really doesn't affect our lives and that souls can be saved through a faith that produces nothing. And you know, there's something attractive about that point of view to a group that I know not what to call other than hypocrites. They would want the benefits of salvation. They would want an assurance of heaven. But they don't want the transforming power of the gospel because they're still in love with their sin. That's not saving faith. In the chapter we've read this evening, we can add to the list our words or our speech is also affected by the power of the gospel. Where these areas remain unaffected, you find empty and powerless, defiled religion. If the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, then it stands to reason that lives should be transformed by that gospel. And in this transformation, the believer is not passive, but he's active. And you know, that's something that the people of God need to bear in mind. Last week, we compared this epistle of James with the writings of Paul on the doctrine of justification. And I hope that I demonstrated to you that their doctrine of justification is the same, just like there is agreement between them on the other doctrines of the Bible. When it comes to the matter of justification, the believer is passive. He can do nothing to justify himself. In order to gain acceptance with God, he must, in the simplicity of faith, receive a righteousness outside of himself. This epistle of James, however, is taken up with the theme of the believer's sanctification. What takes place in his life when he believes in the doctrine of justification by faith? That's sanctification. This is the doctrine of overcoming sin and being more and more conformed into the image of Christ. In this practice, and this is what I want to emphasize, this is something that we dare not overlook. In this practice, the believer is not passive, but is active. It does become our duty. It does become within the scope of our capability of utilizing the aid of the Holy Spirit to overcome sin, to wage effective warfare against the world and the flesh and the devil. Driven by the knowledge of God's full and free salvation by grace through faith in Christ, the believer is actively engaged in this battle of overcoming sin, like I say, and the flesh, the world, and the devil. The intensity of his activity demonstrates the reality of his faith. Now, it's interesting that up to this point in James' epistle, he's been laying an emphasis, especially in chapter 2, that words at times can be pretty cheap. And that religion that consists in nothing more than words is phony religion or a dead faith. Look with me, if you would, back in chapter 2 at a couple of verses, beginning in verse 14. Let me read verses 14 to 16 and note the emphasis in this passage that James says on that word say. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? You notice the emphasis here on a religion that consists of words. When a man says he has faith, he wishes by his words that a person may have their needs met. And in that case, words become pretty hollow, don't they? They become pretty empty. Words that are not backed by deeds are empty words. It would be wrong, however, to conclude on the basis of what James has taught in chapter 2 that our words, empty though they may be, are of no consequence. Look again at chapter 3 with me in verse 6, and you'll discover in this verse that there are great consequences to words that are spoken. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. Oh, words have consequences. You can light a fire with words. You can light a fire that can be difficult to extinguish with words. There is potential for great harm, for great destruction. And yet, by the same token, we recognize there is also potential for great good and for everlasting fruit. Look in verses 9 and 10 of our chapter, chapter 3. Therewith bless we God. Well, that's a good use of the tongue. That is the best, the highest, the noblest use of the tongue. Bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. Oh, there's potential for great good, and there's potential for great harm through the use of the tongue. With such potential for blessing or destruction wrapped up in the words of the Christian, you can see at once the need to control the tongue. Dr. McClellan has written a little book some time ago that he applies really to the charismatic movement, but I think we could take the title of his book and probably make it an admonition to Christians just as a general practice. The book is entitled, Hold Your Tongues. And like I say, he's dealing with the issue of tongues, but certainly we would do well to take that admonition to heart with the use of our tongue. You could say really that that book title is an appropriate summary of this third chapter of James. Christian, hold your tongue. Be careful what you say and how you say it. James has already pointed out in chapter 1 that a man who seems to be religious but bridleth not his tongue has deceived himself and his religion is vain in chapter 1 and verse 26. I want us to consider from this chapter, therefore, for a few moments this evening, the challenge of controlling the tongue. The challenge of controlling the tongue. And I think we can surmise from what we have read that it is a challenge, that the tongue can be such a difficult thing to tame. James lays emphasis in the chapter that it's more easily done, that it is easier to tame a wild beast than it is to tame the tongue. And so consider with me, first of all, the need for the Christian to take up this challenge. The first two verses in this chapter reveal to us that the tongue is the most potent instrument for causing someone else to stumble. Look at those first two verses with me again, where he writes, "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation, for in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man and able also to bridle the whole body. That word offend is a word that could also mean stumble. If any man stumble not in word, for in many things we stumble all, you could read it or interpret it. Just as a person may stick out his foot to trip somebody, so may we in the spiritual realm cause people to trip by the words we speak. And for this reason, James admonishes his readers to be very careful when it comes to the matter of aspiring to be a teacher. I can remember a time several years ago when I attended a Baptist church down in Greenville. I used to go door to door regularly with other members of that church, and we would simply try to give out the gospel, invite people to church, and minister to them in any way we can. And I remember a lady that we came across who had been a member of the Southern Baptist Church and who had just fallen away from the Lord. She was an admitted backslider, hadn't been to church in a long time. And I think we were able to get her to attend our Baptist church at least one time. But we were competing with other Baptist churches to try to get this lady. And one of those other churches was a Southern Baptist church. And the appeal that they made to this lady who was an admitted backslider was, why don't you come back to our church and be a teacher? My. The ploys that people will use, I guess, to get people to come to church, putting that lady really in a dangerous position, putting their church, or at least the members of whatever class she would teach, in a very potentially dangerous situation, to take somebody who's an admitted backslider and just ignore where they've been and where they are and lure them into church by putting them in a position of influence and authority. Oh, it was dangerous. And James is giving a very stern warning about aspirations toward being teachers, because it becomes very easy for the teacher to cause others to stumble through his misuse of his words. James is not saying that this is an unworthy thing to aspire towards, but that it ought to be treated very carefully because our words have such great potential for causing others to stumble. You know, this is illustrated very vividly for us in the Old Testament scriptures. You folks should be very aware of this vivid illustration from the book of Job. The Lord had a purpose, you recall, in testing Job. Job's sufferings, and we know this, we laid emphasis upon this in our study of the book, that his sufferings were not due to sin in his life, for God himself would testify to his blameless character before his trials and afflictions ever began. But when Job's friends took to counseling him, they accused him of sin, and they admonished him to get right with God. And in counseling Job this way, they succeeded in provoking him to go to great extremes to justify himself and to charge God with folly. Oh, how much better would they have done for themselves and for Job had they spent their time in prayer to God for grace and mercy and kept their hands over their mouths. You may recall from our studies of that book that this is what they did initially. They laid silent, or they sat down silently in Job's presence for a whole week before any of them spoke, and they had their most effective ministry in that silence. Now let's recognize that when we apply caution to the words we speak, we're not only saying that we must be very careful to make sure that in spiritual things our words are doctrinally true and rightly applied. That is, of course, the case. We recognize that, and James is saying that. But what I want you to see this evening also is that if our words have no spiritual substance in them at all, and our conversations are at all times taken up with worldly things, with business, with sports, with the weather, then our words can be as equally worthless and harmful as if we were communicating false doctrine by not communicating anything at all. Have you nothing to share with a brother or sister in Christ? Have you nothing to say to the sinner who is in need of Christ? You'd be better not to say anything about anything than to reveal by a multitude of words that have no spiritual substance that your experience of Christ doesn't amount to much. I'm reminded of the prophet Ezekiel in the Old Testament. Ezekiel had to undergo a very unusual circumstance during the course of his ministry. The more I think about it, the more desirable his situation, I think, is to Christians. You may recall that Ezekiel's mouth was shut by the Lord. He was unable to speak anything at all until the Lord, by His Spirit, would open his mouth and give him the message to speak. And he was in that condition of being dumb, so to speak, except for those times that the Lord opened his mouth, up until the city of Jerusalem actually at last fell. And then his mouth was opened with no further restrictions. But I look upon that and I think to myself, that might not be such a bad thing for some Christians to experience, maybe for all Christians to experience. Oh, Lord, shut our mouths unless and until we can open them for Thee. Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 28 tells us, "Even a fool, when he holdeth his peace, is counted wise, and he that shutteth his lips is esteemed a man of understanding." Our testimonies are more effective and less detrimental when we shut out more of our worldly conversation and endeavor to have our speech, as Paul says, always with grace, seasoned with salt. There is need to take up the challenge, therefore, of controlling our tongues because of the potential for offense or stumbling caused through the misuse of our speech. Consider also that the challenge needs to be taken up because of the potential to defile ourselves and others. Look with me again at verse 6, if you would. "And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell." Oh, if ever there was a culture that exemplifies the truth of this verse, I think you would agree with me that we live in that culture today in America. The language of America is the language of hell. You hear it in the workplace. You hear it on the television. You even hear it from children playing in the park. Everywhere the Lord's name is taken in vain, profanity abounds, and the very place of eternal damnation is used again and again as an expletive of contempt. I can remember the time when the Lord visited me with salvation. I was 21 years old, and I was as foul-mouthed as the worst of them. And the first thing the Lord cleaned up in my life when He saved me was my language. And I believe that what He did was simply to unstop my ears so I could hear myself. And I became alarmed by what I heard myself speaking, and determined very quickly, with little effort, I can't speak this way. I won't speak this way. Not when I have a Savior who died for me, who died for these sins. Not long after I was saved, the Lord called me to go to school in South Carolina. And I think we all know this was true then, and it's probably in some measure true today, that the South, generally speaking, is more conservative than the North. And especially was this true in the area of language. I remember working in a textile shop. This was outside of the Bob Jones environment now. This is really with the plain folk Southerners. And they were ungodly. They were unsaved. No doubt about that. But you know what? I heard little profanity, little blasphemy. Little did I know that I would end up spending nearly 10 years in the South. But when the time at last came, when the Lord directed me and my family back up north, I knew that I would be going back to a culture that was abusive in its language. I could tell the difference, and I was braced for it. I was braced for the impact of going back to this language that wasn't nearly so clean as the language of the South. But even bracing myself for it, I was still shocked and felt defiled by the foul-mouthed culture of the North. I don't know if the distinction is so great today as it was then, but it was clearly marked in those days. And the effect of the tongue being a world of iniquity is defilement. Since the Lord has cleaned up my own language, I've never been tempted to use profanity or take the Lord's name in vain, but I have to admit that I have had to fight battles at times in my mind to keep such words out of my head and out of my heart. The effect of such prevalent profanity and vulgarity has been to desensitize people toward the atrocity and the defilement of the sin of our words. And it's thought today to be a thing of little consequence when people blaspheme and when people use profanity. We see then the effect of an uncontrolled tongue on a broad scale. The language of our day reveals that our nation is set on fire of hell. There's another matter I should at least touch upon with regard to an uncontrolled tongue. It's the matter of backbiting or gossiping. Churches can be set on fire of hell by those within it that are fond of backbiting and gossiping. The damage and division to a church can't be measured and oftentimes can't be repaired when this practice takes place. If we would rise above the realm of destruction and defilement by our tongues, then we must take up the challenge then to control our tongues. But would you consider with me, secondly, why control of the tongue poses such a challenge? We see the need to take up that challenge. Why does that challenge exist? Why is it such a difficult thing? Look at verse 5, if you would. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. This verse teaches us that the tongue is hard to control because it's prompted so easily by pride. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh, the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 12. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Doesn't that indicate to us that the tongue is oftentimes the vehicle through which pride expresses itself? And when the heart is filled with self, then the mouth will campaign to promote self. And the way the campaign is often conducted is to boast great things concerning self, while at the same time slighting others so that we may place them beneath us. Another reason the tongue is hard to control is because there's a sinful nature that lies behind it. Look at verses 7 and 8. Where every kind of beasts and of birds and of serpents, and of things in the sea, is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Have you ever wondered when you visited the zoo just how incredible it is that such ferocious animals could be captured and caged by man? The lion with his ferocious roar and great strength, the leopard with his great speed and agility, the brown bear with his massive size and aggressiveness, we can capture them. We can tame them, so to speak. We can bring them into submission and put them on display in a zoo. is quite an accomplishment for men to subdue such beasts, and yet the tongue can no man tame. Why? Because it's full of deadly poison, James says. It's an unruly evil. It's the fountainhead for a sinful and rebellious nature that yet abides even in the Christian. We've noted in our study of this epistle the number of agreements between James and Paul. We could add yet another on the tongue. For we read in Romans 3 Paul's description of sinful man, and in verse 13 of Romans 3 we read, "Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness." Now in Romans 3, Paul is describing man at his worst. It would be a mistake to say that man is as sinful as he can possibly be. But it would be no mistake to say that when God lifts the restraints that he has placed upon man's sinfulness, then man begins to approach his potential for being as sinful as he can be. And part of the manifestation of that sinfulness is the way he uses his tongue to lie, to cheat, to slander, to blaspheme. This is the deadly poison of which James speaks. The Christian should know better. He's been given a new nature. He now has the desire to bless God, and he uses his tongue to praise the Lord. For the Christian, therefore, the challenge really becomes one of consistency. Look at verses 9 and 10. "Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be." Our mouths act as a single fountainhead for two different natures. We have the new nature, which speaks honorably of God and for God. And we have the old nature that yet lies and slanders and curses men. Whichever nature has the preeminence in our lives at any given time will express itself through that one fountainhead, our mouths. James says this ought not so to be. The new nature should have the preeminence and the old nature should be suppressed. This is where the challenge of consistency enters the picture. So long as the Christian is feeding the new nature and sowing to the Spirit, his speech will be governed by the Spirit. If he sows to the flesh, then his speech will be governed by the flesh and by the world. And so long as his speech is characterized by this kind of inconsistency, he'll at best bear the appearance of a hypocrite. I remember some years ago listening to a call-in talk show on the radio. I don't remember the man's name. It wasn't Rush Limbaugh, but it was somebody who would debate political issues through this call-in type setup. And I remember a man calling in who tried to make much of the fact that he was a Christian. He was trying to argue with the talk show host from a Christian perspective on some issue. And in the course of his discussion and his argument, he saw fit for some reason I'll never know, just to intersperse all these profanities and these expletives in his arguments, really proving himself to be a hypocrite at best, if not a lost man. We find this kind of thing illustrated in the Old Testament example of Lot. We know from the testimony of the New Testament that Lot was a saved man. He was a righteous man. But his conversations were too one-sided toward the world. I don't know that he was infected with the profanity of the world. Maybe he was, maybe he wasn't. There was nothing to indicate that he was. But I dare say he could speak of business, he could speak of pleasure, he could promote himself enough to become an official in the city. But when the angels visit Sodom to rescue him, and he attempted on that occasion to speak for God and warn his family, he seemed as one that mocks. Now, I don't think that Lot participated in the sins of Sodom. He lost his testimony perhaps more on account of his speech than his actions. There was so much of the salt water of the world coming out of the fountain of his mouth that when the fresh water of God's Word proceeded from that same fountain, his hearers wouldn't trust him any more than you or I would trust a drinking fountain to produce fresh water that had previously produced nothing but salt water. So the challenge we face with regard to our speech is the challenge of consistency and the challenge of temperance. The consistency to bless God and speak for Him, and the temperance to not only keep our language clean, but to control how much we're taken up with conversation that lies exclusively in the world's domain. I like to talk sports. I can talk sports with any number of people, and it sometimes becomes a useful conversation tool in order to establish friendly ties with other. And there's nothing wrong with talking sports, unless it's all you know how to talk about. Can you speak as openly and freely and spontaneously about Christ as you can about sports or about business or about recreation? If you can't speak as freely for Christ as you can the things of the world, then it's probably an indication that your heart is too filled with the things of the world. And out of the abundance of your heart, you can express nothing but thoughts that are of the world and toward the world. The condition is ultimately a heart condition. If we are taken up with God, taken up with Christ, then we'll have things to speak about besides the things of the world. And this brings me to my final point this evening, which is the means for taking up this challenge. In verses 13 through 18, James makes it clear that for the tongue to be controlled, the heart must be controlled. The cause for speech that is unbecoming to God and to the gospel is found, according to verse 14, in a heart that is filled with envy and strife. Look at verse 14. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. The problem is a heart problem. The problem of speech ultimately is traceable to the heart. In this instance, a heart that is filled with bitter envying. Well, that's going to be a heart that cannot speak for God. A heart that can only speak in a critical fashion or in a slanderous fashion. This heart condition, James says in verse 15, is due to the practice of drawing wisdom from the wrong source. Look at verse 15. This wisdom, the wisdom that gives way to what's described in verse 14, bitter envying, strife in your hearts, this wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. A little further down in verse 17, earthly wisdom is contrasted to the wisdom that comes from above. Look at verse 17. This text, I suppose, is worth a study in and of itself, but we'll consider it this evening in the context of our speech. Look at what it says, verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Do you remember what Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30? He writes, but of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Christ is made unto us wisdom. Now keep that in mind and read verse 17 again, and you could read it this way. Christ from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated. Christ is full of mercy and good fruits, and is without partiality and without hypocrisy. This is our wisdom. Christ is made unto us wisdom. Christ ministered to our hearts then will purify our hearts and visit us with the peace that comes through the knowledge of His atoning death for our sins. The pure and peaceable wisdom that this knowledge knowledge brings to our hearts will govern our speech as well as our actions, so that we'll manifest good fruits and mercy in a matter that is untainted by partiality or hypocrisy. Now look again at verse 13. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. Can we not now interpret this verse to mean that we should demonstrate our faith in Christ by submitting ourselves to Christ? The word meekness is a word that means submission. This meekness of wisdom could be interpreted as submission to Christ, who is our wisdom. This is the key to the whole matter we've been considering. Christ, who is our wisdom. Submission to Christ, who is our wisdom. Having our hearts filled with Christ, so that we refrain from speaking what we shouldn't speak, and we actually have something to say. You see, when speech becomes unsavory, it's because submission to Christ somewhere along the way has become absent. The sense of His sovereign majesty and lordship is lost. You think of that time when the Lord descended on Mount Sinai and revealed His glory in such a way that the people fell on their faces in reverence and fear and awe. How likely would it be that you would have heard any of those Israelites, at least on that occasion, slight God with their words? Or think of Daniel falling on his face before the glorious appearance of God. Or think of John falling on his face before the glorious Christ on the Isle of Patmos. How would these men speak following such revelations of the sovereign majesty of Christ? How would they speak in the light of His revelation of judgment and His purpose of grace in salvation? Their speech would be pure and true. And the purpose in their speech would be singular, to honor God. Now the Lord is jealous that His revealed order be recognized and respected and obeyed by our actions and by our words. For this reason, the Lord forbids us to use His name in vain. For this reason, the Lord commanded that the children be put to death in Old Testament times who cursed their parents. For this reason, the Lord forbid the Israelites to speak evil of the high priest that had the rule over them. Oh, it bothers me greatly when I see or hear of children bad-mouthing their parents or their teachers. When I hear workers bad-mouthing their employers, especially Christians. It's a mark of a lack of perception of the glorious majesty of our God, and it proceeds from an earthly wisdom that is sensual and demonic and springs in large measure from pride. And it is due to a lack of submission to Christ. Sound speech then proceeds from a sound heart. And a sound heart is established and maintained by submission to Christ, our wisdom. When we're taken up with Him and with His glorious purpose of redemption, then our words will become what James terms in verse 18, the fruit of righteousness. Look at it in verse 18. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. May God help us then to submit to Christ. May His Spirit convince us of the greatness of Christ and His salvation, so that our words will be governed by the wisdom that comes from above. This is pure religion. This is undefiled religion. And really, for the person that stays close to Christ, it really becomes natural. It doesn't become forced. I think again of that time that the Lord really exposed me to my own sins. It did not take a forced effort to give up that kind of speech. It was the spontaneous and spiritual, in a sense you could say, from the new nature, natural to start speaking in a way that was honoring to God. But it continues to be a battle for us all. James makes it plain, doesn't he, that this is a battle that every child of God will be engaged in so long as he walks upon the face of this sin-cursed earth and still has a sinful nature within him. It becomes us then to make sure that we sow to the Spirit and not to the flesh, so that bad speech or useless speech is refrained, and that we do indeed have something to say that's constructive and honoring to Christ and beneficial to man. Oh, may God bring us then to that point of consistency in our speech through submission to our Savior. Let's close then in a word of prayer, shall we? Let's all pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee this evening that Christ is our wisdom, that Christ is gentle and pure and peaceable and easy to be entreated. Lord, we would come to Thee tonight to ask of Thee that Thou wilt cleanse us from the sins of defiled speech, from the sins of mere idle words that perhaps are more harmful than we realize to hindering our testimonies. Lord, may our speech indeed be gracious and seasoned with salt. May we be careful about our words. May we find the strength we need at times to put our hands over our mouths. And we ask, O Lord, that we may know even more of what Ezekiel knew in his experience of ministry, that his mouth was opened as the Spirit of God gave him utterance. Lord, may that be true of us, even in our conversation. May we be Spirit-filled and Spirit-led. May we sow to the Spirit, O Lord, so that the flesh cannot gain the preeminence, and make our mouth a fountain of polluted water. Lord, we look to Thee for enabling power so that we may speak aright. And we look to Thee for the grace that forgives us of the sins where we have failed to measure up to the gospel. Lord, we thank Thee that there is forgiveness with Thee, that Thou mayest be feared. Oh, take control of our tongues, we pray, blessed Spirit of God, and help us to honor and glorify our risen and exalted Lord. For we do pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.